let's turn back to that reading from 2 Samuel. So 2 Samuel chapter 3, we're looking at the whole of this chapter this morning. So 2 Samuel chapter 3, it's on page 306 of these blue Bibles in the room, page 306. Thanks to Jemima and Tallulah for reading the first half of the chapter. So I'm going to pick up again now the chapter from the small number 22. So the big numbers of chapters, the small numbers of verses, and I'm going to now continue reading from verse 22. Just then David's men and Joab returned from a raid and brought with them a great deal of plunder. But Abner was no longer with David in Hebron because David had sent him away and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the soldiers with him arrived, he was told that Abner, son of Ner, had come to the king, and that the king had sent him away, and that he had gone in peace. So Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he is gone. You know Abner, son of Ner. He came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you are doing." Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back to the cistern at Sirah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into an inner chamber, as if to speak with him privately. And there, to avenge the blood of his brother Ashiel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach, and he died. Later, when David heard about this, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall on the head of Joab and on his whole family. May Joab's family never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks food." Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Ashiel in the battle of Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and all the people with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and walk in mourning in front of Abner." King David himself walked behind the bier. They buried Abner in Hebron, and the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. All the people wept also. The king sang this lament for Abner: "Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hand was not bound, your feet were not fettered. You fell as one falls before the wicked." And all the people wept over him again. Then they came and urged David to eat something while it was still day. But David took an oath, saying, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets." All the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people there and all Israel knew that the king had had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. Then the king said to his men, "Do you not realize that a commander and a great man has fallen in Israel this day? And today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his deeds." The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. A brief prayer. Let's pray. Father, we know that your word is a living word that points us to Jesus and speaks of love and life and peace with you. We've sung that, Lord. We pray, Father, as we look now briefly at these verses, at this chapter together, that, Father, you would speak that love and joy and life and peace into our hearts through Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen. Well, have you ever thought this? Has this ever happened to you? Someone asked you to help with a job that needed doing, an errand to make, and immediately you thought, "I don't want to do that. How can I get out of it? How can I work my way out of doing that?" You didn't say a straight no. How can I work my way out of this? Or your parents have asked you to get off your phone in 5 minutes. You've been on there too long. You're frying your brain. And you think, "I don't want to do that. How can I get away with an extra 30 minutes on the phone, hour?" Or your husband, wife, friend reminded you of a phone call, an email you promised to make, and you fob them off. I know, I'm going to do that, I'm on it, don't worry. And you have no intention at all of doing it. Is this your experience right now? There's a person in your life who irritates you. It changes from mild irritation when you see them to deeper irritation when you start talking with them. There's been things said and done in the past, and you've not forgotten it, and now your heart is just bitter. And what you most want to do is see them struggle and come into difficulties. It's true. You might not even say it to yourself. You might not have consciously thought of that. But the indication of your heart is when something does happen to that person, some difficulty, some pain, there's just a fleeting moment of joy, of delight. In all of those situations, not only are you central to your life, okay? Those situations I've just described to you reveal you. You're central to your life. Everything is revolving around you. But it also shows that we're on a one-man or one-woman mission to ensure that in our lives we maintain power and stability. We're in control. We decide to do what we want, when we want, how we want. And everyone is there really to serve us. We are at the center of our lives. The world exists to serve me. And I know that all of us will agree. All of us will agree. Then in a world where that exists, it is going to be disastrous personally and communally, nationally, internationally. It's going to cause chaos. Now, that kind of self-preoccupation, everything is here to serve me. My marriage, my friends, my work, serves me. 2 Samuel 3 speaks right into that situation. It's a study in self-seeking people totally consumed with their own power and position and desires in life. And in this chapter, long as it is, we see all the results of that. We see chaos in marriage, in society, in relationships, between generations, in decision making. We see the results of anger, tears, separation. In this chapter, we even see death. But we also see in this passage a figure who stands opposite to all this. A king of peace. The prince of peace. Whose attitudes and words display love and kindness and humility and mercy and compassion and gentleness. And this King David, he points us to the ultimate King Jesus. The passage draws our hearts to say, hey, I want to trust in this King of Peace that I've been singing about this morning. I want to receive the peace that Jesus offers and live my life resting in Him. My work, my decisions, my relationships, brothers, sisters, parents, church, to live it in the light of knowing Jesus, the peace that He gives to my heart. Who wouldn't want to know that? So, as we look at 2 Samuel chapter 3 now, and as we prepare in 20 minutes, 25 minutes, to share the Lord's Supper together, I want us to think of two things. Firstly, die to self-seeking power. And secondly, delight in the King of Peace. Die to self-seeking, self-orientated, me, my power, and delight instead in the King of Peace. May God's word do that to our hearts now as we look at it together. Firstly, die to self-seeking power. Now, we're in a part of the Bible that is describing how a man called David, who God has appointed king, how he comes to his kingship, how he comes to his throne. It's not been straightforward. You see, there's already been a king over Israel who God has rejected, Saul. Saul has disobeyed God and his reign has come to an end. He's died on the battlefield with 3 of his 4 sons. And that's the thing. The path to the throne is still, humanly speaking, uncertain. There is this 4th son, Ishbosheth. We met him last week. Abner, Saul's commanding army, has made Ishbosheth king in the northern part of Israel. In the southern part, in Judah, David is king. So we've got here, friends, civil war. Tensions are high. David in the south with Joab. Ishbosheth in the north with Abner. How will things work out? What will take place? And you know what? In times of struggle and tension, in your life and mine. This is true actually in all of our lives. In times of struggle and tension, we've got two choices. Am I going to walk God's way in this difficulty, in this pain? Am I going to trust God, or am I going to trust myself? Am I going to look, see how God tells me to live, or am I going to resolve things my own way? And here we see in this chapter plenty of examples of self-seeking power, living my own way, doing my own thing. We do see it in the opening verses in David, right at the start of the chapter. Now, I know I said David points us to Jesus, and he often does, but sometimes David is a contrast to Jesus. And we see it there. Look down at the Bible at verse 1. Verse 1 tells us the house of David grew stronger and stronger. Do you see that? The house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Now, look over verses 2 to 5. Because we're told how David's house grows stronger, the way he goes about it. He accumulates wives, many wives and sons. David follows the polygamous culture of the day. And through his many wives, he wants to grow lots of sons so he can influence, have a strong family base in the kingdom. Listen, it was never God's intention for humanity, this. Right from the opening of Genesis, we see that God instituted marriage to be between one man and one woman in a permanent, exclusive relationship. In the book of Deuteronomy, God warns kings of taking numerous wives. How degrading for women to be part of this polygamous practice. Think of the strain and stresses on the marriage relationships that exist there in the household, not least for women. But David follows his desires. He follows the culture of the day. And in doing so, he sows pain and difficulty for himself and for the future. Just see how 2 Samuel unfolds. Abner displays the same hunger for self-seeking power that we see there in David. David is showing an inability to die to his own self-decisions, his power-seeking. And Abner's the same. He's hungry for power. In the next part of the chapter, verses 6 to 21, we see Abner's willingness to do whatever it takes to maintain control and power and influence in his life. So what he does is he sleeps with one of Saul's concubines. That's nothing less than an attempt to grab the throne of Israel. He was trying to grab the king's position there, grab his mistress, grab. And when actually weak Ishbosheth actually calls him out on it, he's stunned. He's furious. Maybe he suddenly realizes that his attempt isn't working out. He's not going to get to the throne himself. So do you see what happens? In a flash, he swaps sides. One moment he's supporting Ishbosheth and trying to make it to the throne. Look at verse 9. When Ishbosheth calls him out, he says, "May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised on oath and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba." The arrogance of the man. Do you see how quickly he swaps sides? All right, it's not working here. Right, I'm going to try something else instead. I have the power to do this. I am the kingmaker. I will bring the two nations, the two tribes together. The northern tribe in Israel, the southern tribe in Judah. You know that kind of attitude of someone, if they say something confidently enough and regularly enough and make it out, everyone will start believing what they say. Oh, he's pushing himself around. Abner has done this. I will accomplish this. I will establish this kingdom. And so he goes to David. Look down in your Bible with me and brokers a deal in verse 13. Do you see that? He goes to David in verse 13. Look in verse 17. He goes to the elders of Israel and sells the idea of uniting the kingdom under David to them. He goes to the Benjaminites. Do you see that in verse 19? Saul's people, to win them over. To Hebron, look, in verse 20, to complete the deal. You see Abner here. You see Abner there. You see Abra everywhere. He's getting the deal done, he's pressing the flesh, sending this email, talking to this people, manipulating, using people, happy to quote God's word whenever it suits him. Now look, we don't know exactly his motives. Maybe the penny had dropped and he realized, yeah, David is the anointed king. I need to obey God's word. We don't know his motives, but we do know that our motives are always mixed, aren't they? And when we read the context of this and see the speed with which he swapped sides, his motives seem murky and suspicious. Working to keep himself at the center. Working to achieve his own ends. Ducking and diving. Abner's a picture of self-seeking power. Manipulating, exploiting, using people for his own ends. And then there's Joab. The commander of David's army. Joab also seems pretty concerned about power. Remember Abner's willingness to change sides. He was the commander of the army in the north. That really pressurizes Joab, who's the commander of the army in the south. It really pressurizes his authority. And he sees this as a direct challenge to his power. But there's more, much more. Do you remember from last week? We read it in the passage. It mentions it a couple of times that Abner has killed Joab's brother. It was in the context of a battle, so it was legitimate, but it meant nothing to Joab. When he discovers that David has met with Abner, he can't believe it. Look at verse 24. What have you done? Hardly the way to speak to a king. He is totally dismissive of Abner's motives and of David's response of reconciliation and peace. And so he pretends to set up a meeting with Abner. Look at verse 27. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into an inner chamber as if to speak with him privately. And there to avenge the blood of his brother Ashal, Joab stabbed him in the stomach and he died. Joab's brother was killed in battle. Abner is murdered in cold blood. Bitter revenge has gripped his soul. And he's waited for the opportunity. He has looked for it so he can pay back. Payback day. Do you see there, David, Abner, Joab, the effect of self-seeking power? When we lie at the center, when we make the rules, we determine that everything and everyone will serve us, will use our relationships to our own ends. That's what happens when we put ourselves at the center, when we're on the throne of our lives. Marriages won't be a place to display love, the love of Jesus and the church. It won't be a place to sacrifice and humbly give to one another. It will be a place to do everything we can to bend our will to the other's will, to our own. If a decision is made that you don't like in marriage, then the other will be sure to know. It'll either kind of come out in a great outburst of anger, or it'll simmer there, passive aggressively, simply seeking an opportunity to get one back for what they've done. Well, you did this. A marriage to fulfill my needs, to grow my power base. Do you see the effect of self-seeking power? When we lie at the center, when we determine that everyone and everything must serve us, we'll see the workplace and our friendships, there'll often be a field of constant battleground. We'll often be assessing who is doing what, who is getting what, where am I in all this? We'll be on high alert that my agenda and my diary is being served. We'll be easily affronted if we're spoken to in an unhelpful way. Easily filled with bitterness and malice. We want to make sure that every key decision is going our way. My working week is as I want it. My diary is I want it. No inconveniences. I'll give in to the stuff I don't really mind about. I'm not really concerned about. That makes me look flexible and helpful. But the stuff that really matters, I'm going to stand on that immovably. I was in a situation recently when two individuals was speaking to me, both at the same time, about their view of what should happen that was totally contradicting the other person. I sat there and they were both speaking at the same time, my view. No listening, a simple demonstration of the will to power, forcing the other to do what they want. You see the effect of self-seeking power. When we lie at the center, we determine that everything and everyone must serve us. And you see what happens when revenge, when bitterness is there. It's all consuming. It colors everything that you see about an individual. It doesn't waste time seeking reconciliation, humility. It bides its time to destroy and to tear down. It says, you've done this to me, I'm going to do this back to you. And big or small, a little comment, just a little comment that is said right where a person is particularly vulnerable, and you will make the stab. The book of James describes it like this, the heart of self-seeking power in chapter 3 like this. If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, self-seeking power, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. Praise God. Praise God that Jesus did not come with a heart of self-seeking power. Praise God, Jesus came to serve. He laid aside his glory. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself, becoming obedient even to death. Jesus is gentle and humble, compassionate in heart. And his people are called to the same. The kingdom of Jesus, the life of the church, is not built on me, me, me. We're not to indulge in this desire for self-seeking power, but to serve one another humbly in love. The entire law is fulfilled in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If we bite and devour each other, watch out, or we will be destroyed by one another. A church which gathers with me first, where every individual is seeking their own way, that church is going to eventually implode. Where we demand that services are when we want it and how we want it. When we reserve chairs and move people that we find sitting in them. Where we grumble and complain as soon as something happens that we're not happy with. When we're bitter and slanderous about one another. That church fails to die to self-seeking power and will wreak havoc on the inside and compromise its witness on the outside. 2 Samuel chapter 3, die to self-seeking power. Instead, delight in the King of Peace. Delight in the King of Peace. How do we die to the self-seeking power that I see so much of in my heart? It's a plague in my heart. To a heart that is centered on my own wants and ambitions and thoughts and plans. It can only take place when what has been described as the expulsive power of a new affection takes place. What we mean by that is this. It can only take place when a greater desire, a greater joy fills our hearts and transforms our hearts and drives the old self away. And that is what we see in this chapter. David's response to Abner and Joab models a heart of grace and peacemaking as he powerfully points to Jesus. David is gracious and merciful when Abner approaches him with talk of uniting the kingdom. Look at his response in verse 13. Good, said David, I will make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal's daughter of Saul, when you come to see me. David welcomes Abner, and his request for Michal acknowledges his past relationship with her. He was married to her and his responsibility for her. Sadly, the text tells us that Michal is remarried. She should never have done that. A decision that causes great distress, not least to her new husband. But the main point is that David is working for unity. He is working for peace. That's how his meeting with Abner about uniting the people of Israel left us. You look at verse 21. It's stressed many times in the passage. David sent Abner away and he went in peace. As a result, when Joab murders Abner, David responds with judicious wisdom that fosters peace. He publicly denounces Joab. Look at verse 38, verse 28. Later, when David heard about this, he said, I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner. Verse 29, may his blood fall on the head of Joab and on his whole family. May Joab's family never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks food. Those are tough words, and they reflect the seriousness of what Joab has done. David entrusts the justice and judgment of this situation, of Joab's actions, to God and works for peace. He publicly leads in Abner's funeral and mourning. He demands that Joab does the same. He brings the eulogy in the form of lament and buries Abner in Hebron, the most sacred of the burial grounds in Israel. And in his lament, he fasts. All the people, we read, do you see that, were pleased. Indeed, all that the king did pleased them. And they knew that he was innocent of the murder of Abner. Here is a king who is for peace, who works for the unity of his kingdom, who acts with integrity and justice. And in this, he points to the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, sings of the peace that God will bring through the coming king. Do you remember how his birth is announced by the angels? Peace on earth. As Jesus heals the brokenhearted and ministers to those who are unwell, he says to them often what? He says, go in peace. The life of Jesus modeled the shalom, the wholeness of mind, body, soul, individual, communities he had come to bring. Peace with God, everlasting peace for the nations, to all who put their trust in him. This is what the expulsive power of a new affection means. It drives away ourselves, our self-preoccupation, and it drives us to Christ. It opens our hearts to say, hey, this is who Jesus is. I love him. I'm following him. I'm walking in peace. I'm going to be a minister of peace. I'm going to rest in his name, serve in his name, in his strength, those around me, my community, my friends, my family. This is the wisdom from heaven that Jesus came to bring. Friends, this is the healing that Jesus came to bring. That passage I read to you from James chapter 3 talks about our selfish ambition and envy, goes on to say this. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. When we move into our marriages, prizing peace, desiring that the peace of God reign in us and in our circumstances, that is going to massively shape our conversations, our plans, our desires. We'll be her servants humbly fostering a togetherness, a oneness in our decision making. We'll be submitting to one another mutually in love. It doesn't mean that we'll avoid confrontation and speaking the truth in love, but it does mean that we'll do that in the name of Christ, lovingly, with compassion and humility, not repaying evil with evil, insult with insult, not bitterly, but lovingly serving the other. In the name of the King of Peace. Delighting in the Prince of Peace means our hearts have been recalibrated away from self to Jesus Christ. His life now at work in us, in our workplace, in our friendships. We will move into them, not pushing our own agendas, but listening to others, seeing others' needs, knowing how we can meet and care for others, walking the way of the cross, laying down our lives. We'll do something simple like being slow to speak and quick to listen and slow to anger. In the workplace, in our friendships, where there is a breakdown of relationships, we'll work for unity and reconciliation in the name of Jesus, carefully avoiding siding with one group, but looking to bring people together in the name of Christ. Be a means of reconciliation. And where we need to confess, where we need to say, I'm sorry, we'll do that, knowing we're forgiven through Christ and his precious death on the cross. If God's kingdom, if his church is harmed by self-seeking power, it's built on the foundation of peace. The Holy Spirit growing this fruit amongst us. Love, joy, peace. Striving for peace together. Love, comfort. covering over our sins, not remembering our sins with one another, but desiring to agree with one another in the Lord. Friends, as I finish, as we come to the Lord's table, the point is this. We can come into this room today in the spirit of Abner and Joab. We can do that. We can make ourselves the center of attention. In the spirit of Abner and Joab, we can push ourselves forward, refuse to give in to bitter grievances, make sure we get what we want, or we can come into this room in the spirit of Jesus Christ, the King of Peace, and in a harmony and love, mutually serve one another, work together for the building up of God's kingdom. As the music group come and take their places before we sing for the Lord's Supper, listen, that's how the kingdom of God grows. That's how the message of the Lord Jesus becomes attractive and noticeable to one another and to those around us. And that's what happens when we share the Lord's Supper now, when we take hold of the bread and the juice. We say this, friends. We say, hey, look, by nature, I seek myself. I want my wants to be central. I self-seeking power. I'm riddled with it. But I'm dying to that. Through the cross of the Lord Jesus, his body given for me, his blood shed for me, I'm dying to that, and I'm delighting in the King of Peace who has washed me clean and made me new. And in him, I'm going to live and love and serve. At the foot of the cross, we die to self-seeking power, and we delight in the King of Peace. And we sing, may the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour. May the peace of God my Father rule my life in everything.